Our scripture today is out of Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 21. Mark 10, 17 through 21. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." Gracious Heavenly Father, as we were singing that song today with the Irish tune, I could almost see the grass getting green outside. And so we're so thankful for spring to be on its way. It gives us hope. It reminds us also of the blessed season of Easter that is coming, where you have displayed the resurrection power. And so we are so thankful that we can ride your coattails on that. It is your righteousness that we cling to, that we might have a place in heaven with you for all eternity. Lord, bless this time together as we celebrate new life in Christ. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my last message, I tried to establish the fact that to love and to serve God wholeheartedly and unreservedly, a major paradigm shift has to happen in our lives. We must jettison the idea that to be a follower of God, we simply invite God to join us on our journey. Instead, our mindset has to change. Our mindset needs to be that God calls us to follow Him. It's on His terms that we follow Him, not ours. But you see, for many of us, that happens to be too radical of an idea. We cannot handle that paradigm shift. The idea of relinquishing control of our lives to someone that we don't really even know, that becomes too unsettling for us. We don't like feeling out of control. I don't know about you, but I sure don't. It's like the time when we're driving down the road and we hit a patch of ice and we tap the brakes and we turn the steering wheel, but nothing happens. The car doesn't respond. When we think about it, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Why in the world we want to hand over the reins to someone whom we know very little about? You see, in our Western culture, we are taught from a very early age that the future is what we make it. That the destiny of our lives lies in our hands, not in someone else's. This, I believe, is a major hurdle for Christians to overcome in their lives. You see, the church is supposed to be made up of children, of God's children, who know and love and worship God on an intimate and personal level. But many of us, to be honest, don't know Him that way. And so we find ourselves in a continual tug-of-war with God. We want to love God, we want to serve God, but our trust and faith in God is weak, because we do not know Him as we ought. So we pull back from Him. We play hide and seek with God. Sometimes we even cut off all communication with God. Has that ever happened to you? Where you go for days, weeks, even months without lifting a prayer to God? When this happens in our lives, it leads to confusion, frustration, disillusionment. Why? Because when our relationship with God is strained, when it is fractured, when it is non-existent, the communication between these two parties, between us and God, it's disrupted as well. In many cases, I would describe our communication with God as shaky at best. It reminds me of trying to get a television station in on my TV, but my reception is so bad because my antenna is so cheap. And so all we see on the TV is these blocks of colors, and we can't make out an image at all. And my four-year-old son would say, "Dad, it's scratched," because he thinks there's a DVD in there, but there's no picture coming out. But here's the thing. Usually the precipitator of all this angst, of not seeing something clearly, is because at some point in our relationship with God, we decided that God behaved poorly. And that we've been mistreated by God. And so what it really boils down to is that we've placed unrealistic expectations on God. And when on the surface, when you think about that, that sounds quite comical, doesn't it? That there would be unrealistic expectations on God, because if anybody can do something out there, God will do it. But the problem isn't with God. The problem is with us. God cannot be anyone but himself. He cannot be unfaithful. He cannot be untrue to his character, because if he did, he'd cease being God. So if God doesn't meet our expectations in life, it's because we failed to know God's true nature. We have failed, not God. I always chuckle to myself when I hear a celebrity making a public apology. It's on the TV all the time, it seems like. Because they say the same thing all the time. I'm not the person who did this terrible thing. That wasn't me who did that. But really, what are they trying to say? They're trying to divorce their actions from who they are, of their own person, their own identity. Unfortunately, that reveals something very important. First, their argument is paper thin, and second, it reveals the fact that they never read their Bible. Because the Bible clearly states, Jesus clearly states, that our actions expose our true identity and who we are. If you want to know who you are, just look at your actions. In Matthew 15, Jesus says, "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth, they come from the heart." And the heart means our true selves, who we are. At the deepest part of who we are. And these make a man unclean, Jesus says. From out of our heart comes evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. Jesus' point, who we are and how we act, they are inextricably linked. So the key point I want to put forward this morning for our consideration is that if our church wants to be a worshipful church, which I believe he does, we talked about that already. We talked about when we highlighted Abraham's habit of building altars to God. If we want to be a worshipful church, then we have to commit ourselves to knowing God's true nature and character. We will then be in a better position to worship him as he truly deserves. But the question remains, how will we know when we're a worshiping church? How will we know when we're worshiping God properly? Is it the amount of songs that we sing on Sunday morning? Is it contemporary versus traditional songs? We know the answer to this. We will know we are worshiping God properly when the fruits of our worship become evident in our church community. In other words, our worship will manifest itself on two things: how we treat God and how we treat each other. Or put it another way, His divine nature will be reflected in our lives, and we will experience it when we are worshiping God as we ought. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 3. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit is, or where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory and are being transformed into the likeness of ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Can we as a church body even begin to grasp the implication of what Paul is saying here? Once we finally come to the point in our lives, we finally accept and embrace the paradigm shift that God is the owner, the operator, the captain of the ship, and we are, at best, the first mate, then we are free to become everything God wants us to be. And the foundation of our new identity becomes God's undeniable glory that shines through us. That's what He wants to do. God's glory shining through us. Isn't this totally amazing and awe-inspiring? That the God of the universe wants to share with us His good and holy and perfect nature? And that in sharing His nature with us, it actually transforms us into His Son's likeness? We go from being a child of the devil to a lover of the good, just because Christ lives in us. Amazing, isn't it? That's the power of Christ's resurrection. When Christ rose from the grave, He not only conquered sin and death for us, the Bible says that He secured the right for us to become children of the living God. That's pretty amazing right there. It's like the flip side of the same coin. On the one side of the coin, it says, sin and death conquered. On the other side of the coin, it says, the right to become children of the living God. John says that in 1 John 3. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God, and that is who we are. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what will be known has not yet been made known, but we know when He appears, we shall be like Him as He is. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies Him just as He is pure. Think about that for a second. At the very center, at the very core of who we are now holy and pure because the living God lives there. And this process, it will be slow, but it will be sure, and ultimately it will overwhelmingly spread this purity and goodness through us until, as Paul writes in Ephesians, he says, we become mature, attaining to the full measure of the fullness of Christ. That's pretty amazing. Now, I don't know about you, but I know that my body is not up to containing the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. If that happened, I would probably explode. But Paul says, you know what? That's okay. Because what he is really addressing is not an individual, but he's addressing the body of believers corporately. That together we bring about the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. That's why he says in Ephesians chapter 4, he says, God gives gifts to prepare God's people for the work of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. And here's the point I want to make here. We are, in a very real sense, responsible for our neighbor's spiritual maturity. We are responsible. Together. We're responsible for each other as we grow in the Lord. We can't do it alone. We are to help one another grow. And as we do, God's glory shines all the brighter among us, doesn't it? And God's name becomes famous among the nations. That's what God wanted even from Abraham when he started the Israelite race. That all nations would be blessed. One famous theologian or famous Christian thinker of the 20th century, Francis Schaeffer, said, Christianity is individual, but it's not individualistic. In other words, we as individuals, we need to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, but we can never forget the end goal of it all, and that is, it is bigger than just ourselves. Paul talks about this. Ephesians chapter 1. The Heavenly Father may know the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to put into effect when all things have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and in earth under one head, even Christ. God's purpose is to bring all things in heaven and in earth under the headship of one person, namely Jesus. So put it another way, all human history, everything that has happened from the beginning of time until now and even into the future, it's pointing to one person. Jesus Christ is the zenith. And we look for Him to ascend the throne and become Lord of all. That's what's going to happen at the culmination of history. And we as children, guess what? We get to be at a front row seat, not only to observe it, to actually participate in this. To play out, to be a part of the integral plan that God has for humanity. It's His perfect and divine plan. And I would describe it as both personal and priestly. And I bring up those two words, personal and priestly. Personal in the sense that God calls each of us by name to have a loving relationship with Him. And priestly, because once our relationship with God is established and secure, we are called to do, to be about the Heavenly Father's work. And what is that work? Jesus. As long as it is day, we must do the work of Him who sent me. John chapter 9. Jesus says, being God's representative to a world who has lost his way home. So I want to spend just the next couple of minutes here thinking about the person and the priestly nature of the church. The person, personal, and the priestly nature of the church. I believe it is the second corner piece of our puzzle. Now the first corner piece I already talked about. We're a worshipful church. We are a prayerful church. And I reminded us that the key actors of that are different. As a worshipful church, that is our charge to act. We are need to declare the praises of God. As a prayerful church, we are calling God to act on our behalf. Now we can see how these first piece of the puzzle relates to the second. We cannot worship God properly until we know Him personally. And our prayer life will be short-sighted and ineffective if we fail to recognize the mission God has called us to. Let's examine quickly what it means to be the personal church. There's 3 points. Number one, God calls us to be a personal church because the God we know and serve is personal. God thinks, God acts, God feels. He's not an impersonal force. He's not an all-inclusive everything. When He speaks to us, He says, I, and we answer Him. We say, you and yours. I'm so happy that God revealed Himself through the person of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1:3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of His being. Without the person of Jesus, my attempt to know God would be in vain. I would not be able to know God on a personal level without the Son, Jesus, coming to reveal Himself to us. Number two, God calls us to be a personal church because God, who is personal, calls us each individually. God calls us to be a personal church because we are each called individually by God. One of the marvelous things I love about the Bible is it has real names of real people who really existed on the face of this earth. It's not just a book about rules or precepts or theological ideas. It's about real people who encountered God, and it describes how they responded to God's call on their lives. I don't know about you, but I can think of all these times over the years I've tried to imagine what it must have been like to be one of Jesus' first disciples, to stand on the shore of Galilee and hear Jesus call out my name. And I wondered to myself, how would I have reacted? Would I have dropped everything and followed Him? Or would I have hesitated and perhaps just pretend that I didn't hear Him and continued to work on my nets? I don't know. But I'm so happy that we have these examples in the Bible written down that can inspire and challenge and cause me to ask the important questions in life, like, how can I be a better follower of Christ? The Bible is full of stories about God tapping people on the shoulder, asking them to follow. Number three, God calls us to be a personal church because those who are still seeking Him are loved by a personal God. This point is the whole reason I chose Mark chapter 10, 17 through 21. Do you remember Jesus' response after the rich young man declared he had kept all of God's commands? Mark records, it says, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Did the rich young man do what Jesus called him to do? Apparently not at that time. It says he walked away sad. Does that mean that Jesus loved him less when the young man walked away? We all know the answer to this. How about this church? Will we only love those who come here and receive our message gladly? Or will we continue to love those who reject the gospel? Not everyone is God's children. It's made clear in the scriptures. We can only be a child of God when we come to Him by faith. But everyone is made in the image of God and deserves our respect, our kindness, and our love. A personal church will shine forth a personal God's love no matter the response these people have toward us. But now what about the priestly church? Three quick thoughts and a couple of verses here. We'll pick up this topic after Easter. We'll have Palm Sunday and then we have Easter Sunday to do. But then after that, we'll get back on this idea of what it means to be a priestly church. But number one, God calls us to be a priestly church because humanity's greatest need, the payment of our sins, was met in the person of Jesus Christ when He offered Himself on the cross. Thus, He became the great high priest, the book of Hebrews says. It says such a high priest meets our need. One who is holy and blameless and pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. You know what that says right there? Nobody could have done what Jesus did. He was the only one qualified to be the great high priest. And He was willingly and voluntarily did it for us. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when He offered Himself. As a priestly church, this truth can never be altered. If for some reason we hold out or offer to the public another option of salvation, if it is ever preached and promoted, another way to be saved, then the leaders of this church will be in the very danger of hell itself. Because Paul writes even stronger words when he says, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. There are some non-negotiables in church, and that is one. There's only one way to the Father, through Jesus Christ, the great high priest. Number two, God calls us to be a priestly church because our great high priest is the head of the church. Our great high priest. Christ is the head of the church, His body of which He is the Savior. Ephesians chapter 5. In other words, when our great high priest talks, we as a church need to listen and obey. And this is what the great high priest, Jesus Christ, says to His church through Peter. He says, we are a chosen people. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that we may declare the praises of Him who called us, what? Out of darkness into His wonderful light. God calls us to be a priestly church because our ministry isn't all about us. It's about those who have yet to believe. God calls us to be a personal church because He's a personal God. God calls us to be a personal church because He calls us to be in a personal relationship with Him. God calls us to be a personal church so that others, even when they choose to reject the gospel that we hold out to them, they shall recognize the love of God in us. Likewise, God calls us to be a priestly church because He, by offering Himself, became our great high priest. God calls us to be a priestly church because as high priest, He is the head of the church. And God calls us to be a priestly church because many, many others still walk in darkness. And we now, as the church, we have the light that we can share with them. A worshipful church, a prayerful church, a personal church, a priestly church. These are two corner pieces of the puzzle that are God's vision for this church. My prayer is that He gives us the desire and the strength to be the church He wants us to be.